If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Amos. Continuing our evening sermon series through the prophet Amos, we come to the fifth chapter. And we'll be reading the first 17 verses of Amos chapter 5. Would you please stand with me as we prepare to read God's holy word? This is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's especially important, therefore, that you pay careful attention to the reading of it this evening from Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who were skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, your ministry to us is rich, it is powerful. So we ask that among that ministry to us would be sealing unto us your word, your truth here this evening. Our Lord, we pray, knowing that we need conviction of our sins, trusting that this is a passage sufficient to do that. We pray, knowing that we need to be led to our Savior again, and trusting as well that this passage is more than capable of it. We appeal to you, Holy Spirit, that you would do these things in our hearts, that you would not allow us to remain idle in our faith or repentance, but that you would draw us unto yourself. Our Father, we thank you for your Son and for sending us his Spirit, and we pray that you would be glorified even in the preaching of your word this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm struck by these words that began our reading this evening in verse 1, when it says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Can it really be the case that God would lament over us? You think of us as humans, the reasons we have for lamentation. All kinds of things spring to mind as to what would prompt us to lament. Sadness and grief, of course, over the loss of a loved one. Grief that comes over our hearts because of some sort of tragedy that we've witnessed or heard about. even some tragedy. It can be on the other side of the world. It doesn't have to be close to home and amongst our loved ones and our immediate circle. We humans have all kinds of reasons for lamentation. But do you think of God as lamenting? Do you think of Him as going into lamentation or singing songs of lamentation? There is a little debate over that first verse and who is actually doing the speaking there in verse 1, whether that is the voice of God or perhaps this is a personal aside from the prophet Amos, which would mean that it's Amos actually in verse 1 who is doing the lamentation. But there are all kinds of problems with trying to isolate this to the lips of Amos and restrict it from God. After all, Amos is, as a prophet, God's spokesman, is he not? He is the mouthpiece of the Lord. And it would be highly uncharacteristic for the prophet to, mid-prophecy, somehow distance what he proclaims or sings from God's own announcement or song to Israel. In fact, the only word that Amos can take up and which fills chapter 5 and this book is the word of the Lord. That this is prophetic declaration, the consistent theme throughout our passage. So we should have no mistake or lack of clarity in our mind about this. This is very much God's lamentation over the house of Israel. And what is he lamenting? What is God in lamentation over? Or perhaps more accurately, what is God in lamentation against? It's Israel. It's his visible people upon earth. It is how, as verse 2 says, Israel, the virgin, is fallen, no more to rise. She is forsaken on her land with no one to raise her up. That virgin reference reminds us that this is predicated upon relationship very much so here, right? As with Hosea the prophet playing up the marriage metaphor between God and his people, here we are reminded similarly of that marriage metaphor, but sadly here it is her purity and her innocence which is so far lost. So what went wrong? How did she fall from such heights? Well, it's the sins, of course. It's her persistent sins. Which ones are highlighted in our passage this evening? Well, idolatry, for starters. As you look into verse 5, Israel is told, seek the Lord, but of course the qualification comes interestingly, but do not seek the Lord in Bethel or Gilgal. Beersheba is also mentioned, but there's the double reference to both Bethel and Gilgal on either side of Beersheba here. Do not seek the Lord, they're told, in Bethel or Gilgal. And if you keep the context of the immediately preceding chapters in mind, this all makes sense as to why that would be said. Bethel and Gilgal, as a pair, were mentioned just back in chapter 4, verse 4, and there the pair was cited for what? For their idolatrous worship, for the bad, false worship which they were offering. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Bethel is mentioned according to the altars of Bethel. It's the idolatry which is in view here. So one big sin that stands right in the midst of this fifth chapter is Israel's idolatry and the sinfulness of it. But then you have all of these other sins sprinkled throughout, all revolving around that common theme in Amos of social injustices. You look at verse 7, and we're told that Israel has a way of turning justice into wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb. Sometimes in the prophets, the wormwood is the result of judgment from the Lord. But here, the wormwood, all that bitterness is Israel's doing. They have neglected and perverted justice, taking what is light and making it dark, taking what is holy and profaning it. Part of the reason in verse 9 why God's punishment will be thrust upon the strong in particular, those who have fortresses, is because the social injustice raging in Israel at this time was the strong and the wealthy over against the poor and the weak. Isn't that usually how it goes? In verse 10, it mentions the gate, and the town gate there in Israel was a place of legal and judicial proceedings. So hating a person who reproves in the gate or who speaks the truth at the gate, why would we hate truth tellers? It's because we despise honesty and honest dealings. And this is what Israel had drifted into. There may even here in verse 10 be some specific hints at the prophets like Amos who would declare these truths, who would try to set the record straight, and who would be ignored and discredited. In verse 11, we find them trampling the poor financially. And even though you get rich off the burden of the poor, we're told, eventually God will disable you from enjoying the spoil of your unjust ways. He'll tear down your luxurious homes, dig up your fruitful vineyards, for the wages of sin is death. And goods gotten from dishonest gain deserve what? They deserve to perish. Would that the Lord would discourage our sins by always making our dishonest gain to go up in smoke. The end of verse 12 mentions more dishonest dealings, but it's the beginning of verse 12 that should worry us. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. I don't have Jesus Christ. That's the verse that destroys us, right? If we don't have a Savior, the beginning of verse 12 is our utter doom, and we are hopeless, and we have nowhere to run. Because if the Lord knows how many are our transgressions and how great are our sins, then we're lost, and we are hopeless if we do not have a great Savior. Verse 13 resumes telling us that at such evil times, the prudent person will keep quiet. This may seem surprising. Why should the prudent or wise person keep quiet? Shouldn't he speak truth into all of this dishonesty and try to right what has been wrong? And that is often the call upon us, to be sure. But after some initial confusion on this, you think of what Jesus says about not casting pearls before swine, that there is a time to be quiet even in the face of dishonesty. We remember that we are to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. You remember the proverb about not answering a fool according to his folly. And we realize there are times, I suppose, in which, not because of fear of man, not because of fear of them punishing us further, but for the realization of the futility of trying to speak into a situation where no one is listening. That we suppose there are times in which silence is the appropriate call. Not attempting in vain to interfere may be the prudent approach. And then you get to verse 15, and there's more injustices at the gate, and you get the picture of what's going on here. So much of these social injustices, lots of stealing and bribery. Some of the language in this chapter seems to suggest bribery to get a murderer out of his case, to get him off the hook. Lots of ill-gotten gain, lots of people fat and happy, while the poor and oppressed remain what? Poor and even more oppressed. And you and I think about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the ninth commandment about not bearing false witness, and those are trampled upon throughout this section. And if you think that we are exempt from such sins, just go back and listen to my sermons a little while back on those two commandments, just those two, the eighth and the ninth. There is plenty of guilt to go around, I'm sorry to say. And what for Israel would be the consequences of all these sins? Well, they should have known. Deuteronomy 28 had announced it many, many years before. Deuteronomy 28 had laid down the law, literally, with regard to how Israel would be punished for chronic disobedience to her Lord. And one verse out of Deuteronomy 28 is striking amid all of the rest of those covenant curses. It's Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. And as that chapter is laying out all the curses for covenant disobedience, it includes this threat: you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Which sounds a lot like verse 2 and this virgin which has fallen, and a lot like verse 11 with those houses being toppled and those vineyards being uprooted. But if the punishment were no further, maybe they could bear that. It does get even more devastating, though. In verse 3, it's that systematic thinning of the population of Israel, due to death, of course. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, verse 3, 1,000 shall go out. Maybe battle, maybe they're going out in some other capacity. Does it really matter? 1,000 go out, 100 come back. 100 go out, only 10 return. This systematic devastation of Israel's population. Verse 5 mentions exile. If death does not claim you, the Assyrians will. Don't forget how the Assyrians would lead them away with those ropes and those hooks through their noses and their lips. And I suppose the climax of the threats in our passage has to be what we find in verse 17. As if death and exile were not frightening enough, what we find in verse 17 certainly tops those threats. It says that the Lord, he says, I will pass through your midst. Not, I will pass over. Rather, I will pass through, as in judgment. As in Egypt. Yes, as in Exodus 12, verse 12, where God said he would pass through the land of Egypt and strike down all the firstborn. We've seen this before in Amos, and we see it again. Judgment, which we thought was reserved exclusively for those wicked nations, and in redemptive history had been poured out upon them and shall be again at the last day, is threatened even, O house of Israel. Can God really do all of this? In case there's any doubt, verse 8 reminds us that God is strong to bring even this destruction. He made the Pleiades and Orion, those magnificent stars and constellations in the side. You know another place where the Pleiades and Orion are mentioned so as to humble God's people? It's in the book of Job. You remember when Job is putting him in his place, really dressing him down. And he asked Job if he's strong enough, if Job is strong enough to bind the chains of the Pleiades or to loose the bonds of Orion. There's something about the stars and constellations that when we look up at them, we know how small we are. And we know how big and great our God is. That he formed every one of them. And he can rearrange them as he sees fit. So verse 8, have no doubt that the Lord is strong and he can bring these consequences. And yet the certainty of whether he will, the door is left slightly ajar here, isn't it? Why do I say that? Because there still seems to be some hope, if not with man, at least with God. And the form of that hope in our passage is held out with this call. That if we would but seek the Lord, we would live. The call to seek the Lord is frequent in these 17 verses. In verse 4, seek me and live, God says. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14 says, seek good and not evil. And while there is a turn from sin unto righteousness here, there is an implicit need to turn to our God who is good. You cannot merely turn from sin unto goodness without at the same time truly turning to God himself. For as Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And in that verse 14 call to flee evil, to seek the good, to seek God, we see Israel is encouraged, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. That this is how you may live. That he may be gracious, as verse 15 says, to the remnant of Joseph. You understand these invitations, this summons to go to the Lord, this is the only thing which can save them. They cannot fix what they have broken by themselves. They need to return to the Lord. This is their only hope, and they should lay hold of it with eyes of faith. So you have all of these repeated calls to seek the Lord, that we may live, spoken throughout these 17 verses, and another version of that seeking the Lord we find in verse 16. It would actually seem that part of lamentation itself, for us now we're talking about, that they would not despair without hope, but grieve as those who grieve their sins truly and desperately, having nothing in their hand to bring, so they're empty in that sense, But you see, just fleeing our sin in repentance in some abstract way will not do it. It must be accompanied by seeking the Lord in faith. You not only lay aside and sorrow over your sins, but you must run to the one who alone can fix you, who can heal you. And this actually forms a very interesting and instructive parallel in our passage from the beginning of it, verse 1, to the end of it, verse 17. We noted earlier that verse 1 describes this section as God's own lamentation against Israel. And we are to respond to His lamentation with lamentation of our own. Even as His lamentation was ultimately to call Israel back to Himself, so our lamentation should be part of our return to the Lord Himself. Never merely to grieve your sins, always let your grief drive you to the Lord. If it is merely a sorrow and grief over your sins, it will not do. In order to properly return to the Lord, there must be grief at some point which is there, but accompanied by faith. But there needs to be that grief, doesn't there? At many points. For as verse 12 says, He knows how many are our transgressions and how great are our sins. Do we begin to see it ourselves? We dare not think of ourselves as so innocent. If God goes into lamentation over the sins of His people, wouldn't it be time for us to do the same? And above all else, that it would evoke from us a faith which would seek Him and live. But in that imperative to seek Him, let us not divorce it from the indicative. Even with this imperative, even the nature of this imperative to seek the Lord, let us not dare divide that imperative from the indicative. The imperative is clear, seek the Lord. Who can mistake that? But the indicative must be as clear to us as well. The Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done is the indicative here. Apart from the fact of Christ's life-giving work, yes, His life-giving Spirit, telling people to seek the Lord and only that, only giving them that instruction is like telling a blind man to just see. Just see. Would you just look? And the blind man says, I have no eyes with which to see. No matter how much you insist to him, and no matter how much he may somehow strangely desire this, he has no eyes to see. All the encouragement and beckoning in the world isn't going to help that blind fellow see a thing. So the imperative must not be divided from the indicative. The call to seek the Lord must not be divided from the Lord's life-giving work. And it's even here in our passage, isn't it? In seed form in verse 2. Israel, who is found dead on her land with no one to raise her up, fallen, no more to rise. And we go to Jesus and we think of Him who, like Israel, was called up out of Egypt. And we go to Jesus and we see in Him one who, like Israel, endured temptation in the wilderness, although Jesus did not give in. We go to Jesus and we see in Him the one who, like Israel, was dead, except Jesus was raised up, wasn't He? He had fallen, but Jesus did rise. The failure of Israel in verse 2 heralds the victory of Jesus on the cross and resurrection. And the ascension of Jesus opens the way for the sending of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to drink even of that water of life without cost and to heed that call to seek the Lord and live. Israel was fallen by her sins, never to rise, whereas Christ was felled for our sins and indeed raised to life. One author I read as in studying this passage, one of the commentaries noted the dramatic contrast between the hopelessness of verse 2. It's simple despair there, is it not? What hope is there for Israel as you simply read verse 2? But the grace of Jesus Christ we see so clearly. And that particular author, as he marveled about this and how Israel should have gotten from all of this and the call to seek the Lord and to place their hope and trust in Him and His redemptive work, as they should have seen all of this and looked forward to their Messiah to find their only hope, he marveled at how clearly we are given to see it ourselves. And he thought of this one particular story. I don't think I would have necessarily thought of this, but it fits so well. It's a story that we find in Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter. In Luke chapter 8, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, he went to Jesus. And if you know this story, you remember what he did when he got to Jesus. He fell at Jesus' feet because his daughter was gravely ill. She was just 12 years old, and she was gravely ill. And so Jairus fell at Jesus' feet, and he pleaded with Jesus, "Come to my house, my daughter is dying." Well, as they're on the way to the house, another woman approaches Jesus, and after some lengthy exchange, he heals her. But in the meantime, someone else from Jairus' house came, and he declared that the girl was now dead, and so there was no reason to bother Jesus anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, we read in Luke 8, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. I want to seek a Lord who's like that, who heals, who loves like that, who brings life out of death like that, who laments over his fallen people but does not leave us dead in our sins, as he so justly could, who looks upon those who are dead and helpless, who are oppressed and who are poor, who have nothing in their hands to bring to the Lord, and who himself says, "Seek the Lord, come to me." There are no qualifications for this, only that you would run from your sins and cling to me. And not even with the expectation that you would be able on your own power to run to him, but that he would come to you as you lay there dead in your sins, without hope, and he would say, "Rise up, stand up, and live." When we then hear Amos call the people to seek the Lord and live, I can't for the life of me figure out why more of them would not heed the call. It's such a simple and free gospel invitation that he was giving to them. But you and I, it would seem to me, have even less excuse, for we have seen that gospel all the more clearly. We know even more about God's salvation. We know how gentle he is, how life-giving he is, and how ready he is to save. We know it not just as promise, but as accomplishment. And when we hear God invite us to seek him and live, we know he means business. We know he means it, water of life. We know he means never to thirst again. In short, we know he means Jesus. And that's not in any way bragging about how much we know. That's delighting that he first knew us. Seek the Lord and live is the very simple call of the prophet and your Savior who spoke through him. There is life offered to us in the name of Jesus and Jesus Christ's name alone. The Christ who says, "If any are thirsty, come to me and drink." The Christ who says, "If any are condemned by their sins, let them come to me that they may be righteous in the sight of my Father and loved for all eternity." Seek the Lord Jesus, and you shall live indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the gospel of Amos that you have put before us this evening. Let us not turn a deaf ear to it. Help us, our Lord, to see our great need and your great provision. our great Savior, his great salvation. Lord, strengthen us that we may rise up and walk before you all the days of our life upon this earth in joyful anticipation of communing with you for all eternity in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.